The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Mancini. Sermon number 10. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 16-18. Doctrine. Christ is a merciful high priest. Number 1. The sovereign mercy of Christ in becoming man. Quote, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Unquote. We read of two great rebellions in the history of the universe, the rebellion of the angels and the rebellion of man. For infinitely wise and gracious purposes, God planned and permitted both of these, that out of evil he might bring forth good. The first took place in heaven itself. Pride was the sin by which the angels fell, and therefore it is called the condemnation of the devil. They kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. God spared them not, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. The next fall took place on earth. Satan tempted and man fell, believed the devil rather than God, and so came under the curse. Thou shalt surely die. Both of these families came under the same frown, under the same condemnation. Both were condemned to the same everlasting fire. But the glorious Son of God resolved from all eternity to die for sinners. No, for which of the two shall he die? Perhaps the angels in heaven would long that he should die for their once brother angels. The angelic nature was higher than that of man. Men had fallen deeper into sin than the rebel angels. Will he not die for angels? Now here is the answer. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Here is sovereign mercy passing by one family and coming to another. Let us wonder and adore the sovereign mercy of Jesus. Number 1. Do not be surprised if Jesus passes many by. The Lord Jesus has been riding through our country in a remarkable manner, seated on his white horse and wearing many crowns. He has sent out many arrows and pierced many hearts in this place and brought many to his feet. But has he not passed many by? Are there not many given up to their own heart's lust and walking in their own counsel? Be not surprised. This is the very way he did. When he came to this earth, he passed the gate of hell. Although his bosom was full of love and grace, although God is love, he felt it not inconsistent to pass fallen angels by and to come and die for men. And so, though God is love still, yet he can save some and leave others to be hardened. Many widows were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Number 2. If Christ has visited your soul, give him all the glory. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. The only reason why you are saved in the sovereign compassion of Jesus. It is not that you are better than others, that you were less wicked or better dispositions, more attentive in your Bible. Many who have been left have been much more blameless in their life. It is not that you have sat under a peculiar ministry. God has made the same ministry a means of hardening multitudes. It is the free grace of God. Love God forever and ever, because he chose you of his own free will. Adore Jesus that he passed by millions and died for you. Adore the Holy Ghost that he came out of free sovereign mercy and awakened you. It will be a matter of praise through eternity. Number 3. If Christ is now visiting your soul, do not trifle with him. Some persons, when Christ begins to knock at the door of their heart, pulls them off from time to time. They trifle with their convictions. They say, I am too young yet. Let me taste a little more pleasure of the world. Youth is the time for mirth. Another time I will open the door. Some say, I am too busy. I have to provide for my family. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Some say, I am strong and healthy. I hope I have many years to live. When sickness comes, then I will open the door. Consider that Christ may not come again. He is knocking now. Let him in. Another day he may pass by your door. You cannot command convictions of sin to come when you like. Christ is entirely sovereign in saving souls. No doubt many of you have had your last knock from Christ. Many of you that were once concerned are not so now, and you cannot bring it back again. There is no doubt a time in every man's life when, if he opens the door, he will be saved. If he does not, he will perish. Probably this may be that time to many of you. Christ may be giving his last knocks to some today. Number two, Christ made like us in all things. Christ not only became man, but it behooved him to be made like us in all things. He suffered, being tempted. In my last lecture, I showed you the only two points in which he was different from us. Number one, in being God as well as man. In the manger at Bethlehem, there lay a perfect infant, but there also was Jehovah. That mysterious being who rode on an ass's colt and wept over Jerusalem was as much a man as you are, and as much God as the Father is. The tears he shed were human tears. Yet the love of Jehovah swelled below his mantle. That pale being that hung quivering on the cross was indeed man. It was human blood that flowed from his wounds, but he was as truly God. Number two, in being without sin. He was the only one in human form of whom it can be said, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The only one on whom God could look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Every member of our body and faculty of our mind we have used as the servants of sin. Every member of his body and faculty of his mind were used only as servants to holiness. His mouth was the only human mouth from which none but gracious words ever proceeded. His eye was the only human eye that never shot forth flames of pride or envy or lust. His hand was the only human hand that never was stretched forth but in doing good. His heart was the only human heart that was not deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When Satan came to him, he found nothing in him. No, in these two things, it behooved him to be unlike his brethren, or he could not have been a Savior at all. In all other things, it behooved him to be made like us. There was no part of our condition that he did not humble himself unto. Number one, he passed through all the terms of our life from childhood to manhood. First, he was an infant of days exposed to all the pains and dangers of infancy. Ye shall find the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Second, he bore the trials and pains of boyhood. Many a one, no doubt, would wonder at the holy boy in the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. He grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Third, he bore the afflictions and anxieties of manhood when he began to be about 30 years of age. Number two, he tasted the difficulties of many situations in life. The first 30 years, it is probable, he shared the humble occupation of Joseph the carpenter. He tasted the trials of working for his daily bread. Then he subsisted on the kindness of others. Certain women, which followed him, ministered unto him of their substance. He had not where to lay his head. Many a night he spent on the Mount of Olives, or on the hills of Galilee. Then he bore the trials of a gospel minister. He preached from morning till night, and yet with how small success, so that he could say, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. How often he was grieved by their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How often he offended many by his preaching. Many said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 66. How often they have They hated him for his love. For my love, they are now my adversaries. But I gave myself into prayer. Psalms 109, verse 4. How his own disciples grieved to him by their want of faith. O ye of little faith, have I been so long time with you? The unbelief of Thomas, their sleeping in the garden, forsaking him and fleeing, Peter denying, Judas betraying him. Number 3. What trials he had from his own family. Even his own brothers did not believe on him, but mocked. The people of his town tried to throw him over the rocks. What pain he suffered from his mother, when he saw the sword piercing her fond heart. Now he said to John, Behold thy mother. And to his mother, Behold thy son, even in the midst of his dying agonies. Number 4. What trials from Satan. Believers complain of Satan, but they never felt his power as Christ did. What an awful conflict was that during 40 days in the wilderness. How fearful did Satan urge on Pharisees and Herod and Judas to torment him. What an awful hour was that when he said, This is your hour in the power of darkness. What an awful cry was that, Save me from the lion's mouth, Psalms 22, verse 22, when he felt his soul in the very jaws of Satan. Number 5. What trials from God. Believers often groan under the hidings of God's countenance, but ah, they seldom taste even a drop of what Christ drank. What dreadful agony was that in Gethsemane when the blood gushed from the pores. How dreadful was that frown of God on the cross when he cried, My God, my God. In all these things and a thousand more, he was made like unto his brother. He came into our place. Through eternity we shall study these sufferings. First learn the amazing love of Christ, that he should leave glory for such a condition. Second, learn to bear sufferings cheerfully. You have not yet suffered as he did. Number 3, the end, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The work of Christ as a high priest is there laid down as twofold. Number 1, to make an atonement for our sins. Number 2, to secure his people under temptations. Number 1, to make atonement. This is the great work of Christ as our high priest, for it was needed that he should become man and die. Had he remained God alone in the bosom of his Father, he might have pitied us, but he could not have died for us nor taken our sins away. We must have perished. Every priest in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus in this. Every lamb that was slain typified Jesus offered up his own body as sacrifice for our sins. Let your eye rest there if you would be happy. Those few dark hours on Calvary when the great high priest was offering up the amazing sacrifice give light for eternity to the believing soul. This only will cheer you in dying. Not your graces nor your love in Christ, not anything in you, but only this. Christ hath died. He loved me and gave himself for me. Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Number 2. To secure the tempted. All believers are a tempted people. Every day they have their trials. Every time is to them a time of need. The unconverted are little tempted. They are not in trouble as others. Neither are they plagued like other men. They do not feel temptations rising in their heart, nor do they know the power of Satan. Before conversion, a man believes as little in the devil as he believes in Christ. But when a man comes to Christ, then he becomes a tempted soul, poor and needy, seeking water, and there is none. He is tempted by God. God did tempt Abraham not to sin, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. Still, God always tries his children. He never gives faith, but he brings his child into a situation where it will be tried. Sometimes he exalts him, to try if he will turn proud and forget God. Sometimes he brings him low, to see if he will murmur against God. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations. Sometimes he brings them into a strait, where the trial is, whether they will believe in him alone or trust to flesh and blood. The world tempts a child of God. They watch for their halting. They love nothing better than to see a child of God fall into sin. It soothes their conscience to think that all are equally bad. They frown, they smile. Their own heart is a foundation of temptation, and their heart is a fountain of temptation. Sometimes it says, What harm is there in that? it is a little sin, or I will just sin this once and ever again, or I will repeat after and be saved. Satan hurls his fierce darts. He terrifies them away from Christ, disturbs them at prayer, fills their mind with blasphemies, hounds all the world against them. Ah, believer, you are a tempted people. You are always poor and needy, and God intends it should be so, to give you constant errands to go to Jesus. Some may say, it is not good to be a believer, but ah, see to whom we can go. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. He suffered being tempted, just that he might succor them that are tempted. The high priest of old not only offered sacrifice at the altar, his work was not done when the lamb was consumed. He was to be a father to Israel. He carried all their names graven over his heart. He went and prayed for them within the veil. He came out and blessed the people, saying, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine, etc. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. So it is with Lord Jesus. His work was not all done on Calvary. He that died for our sins lives to pray for us, to help in every time of need. He is still man in the right hand of God. He is still God, and therefore, by reason of his divinity, is present here at this day as much as any of us. He knows your every sorrow, trial, difficulty. Every half-breath sigh he hears and brings in notice thereof to his human heart at the right hand of God. His human heart is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It pleads for you, thinks on you, plans deliverance for you. Dear tempted brethren, go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Are you bereaved of one you loved? Go and tell Jesus. Spread out your sorrows at his feet. He knows them all, feels for you in them all. He is a merciful high priest. He is faithful, too, never wanting in the hour of need. He is able to secure you by his word, by his spirit, by his providence. He gave you all the comforts you had by your friends. He can give it you without them. He has taken away this stream that you may go to the fountain. Are you suffering in body? Go to this high priest. He is intimately acquainted with all your diseases. He has felt that very pain. Remember how, when they brought to him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, he looked up to heaven and sighed and said, Ephphatha. He sighed over his misery, so he sighs over you. He is able to give you deliverance, or patience to bear it, or improvement by it. Are you sore tempted in soul, put into trying circumstances so that you know not what to do? Look up, he is able to secure you. If he had been on earth, would you not have gone to him? Would you not have kneeled and said, Lord, help me? Does it make any difference that he is at the right hand of God? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. End of chapter 10, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 11, Ordination Sermon. At the ordination of the Reverend P. L. Miller, Wallacetown, Dundee, 1840. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Number 1. Where faithful ministers stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not a more awful, affecting situation in the whole world than that in which a faithful minister stands. Number 1. Before God. This is true in two ways. First, as a sinner saved by grace, he was once far off, but is now brought nigh by the blood of Jesus, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, he draws near. He stands without the veil, in the holiest of all, in the love of God. He is justified before God. A faithful minister is an example to his flock of a sinner saved. God says to him, as he did to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. He can say with Paul, I am a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. A faithful minister is like Aaron's rod that was laid up beside the ark of God and budded there. Second, as a servant. In the east, servants always stand in the presence of their master, watching his hand. The queen of Sheba said to Solomon, "Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. So it is said of the angels that they do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Even when most engaged in the service of the saints, they feel under his all-seeing, holy living eye. So sought faithful ministers to feel. They should feel constantly in his presence under his soul-piercing, gentle guiding, holy living eye. I will guide thee with mine eye. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Ah, how often we feel we are before man. Then all power withers and we become weak as other men. But oh, how sweet to feel in the presence of God, as if there were no eye on us but God's. In prayer, how sweet to feel before him, to kneel at his footstool, and to put our hand upon the mercy seat. No curtain, no veil, no cloud between the soul and man. In preaching, how sweet to say, like Elijah when he stood before Ahab, I stand before the Lord God of Israel, to stand at his feet, in his family, in his pavilion. O believers, it is then we get above the billows, the applaud of men, the rage and contempt of men, then pass by us like the idle wind which we regard not. Thus is a minister like a rock in the ocean, the mountain billows dash upon its brow, and yet it stands unshaken. 2. Before Jesus Christ. This is also true in two ways. First, the faithful minister has a present sight of Christ as his righteousness. He is like John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming into him. He saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Or like Isaiah, he saw his glory and spake of him. His own soul is ever watching at Gethsemane and Golgotha. O brethren, it is thus only we can ever speak with feeling or with power or with truth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. We must have a taste of the manna in our mouth, milk and honey under our tongue, else we cannot tell of his sweetness. We must be drinking the living water with the smitten rock, or we cannot speak of its refreshing power. We must be hiding our guilty souls in the wounds of Jesus, or we cannot with joy speak of the peace and rest to be found there. This is the reason why unfaithful ministers are cold and barren in their labor. They speak like Balaam of a Savior whose grace they do not feel. They speak like Caiaphas of the blood of Christ without having felt its power to speak peace to the troubled heart. This is the reason why so many good men have a barren ministry. They speak from clear head knowledge or from past experience, but not from a present grasp of the truth, not from a present sight of the Lamb of God. Hence their words fall like a shower of snow, fair and beautiful, but cold and freezing. The Lord give us to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Second, the faithful minister should feel the presence of the living Savior. A minister should be like the bride in the song, leaning upon her beloved. This was Jeremiah's strength, 1:8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So it was with Paul, Acts 18:10. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So Jesus told all the disciples, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me not, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And again he says expressively, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Yes, brethren, Christ is as truly walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, as truly in his place today as if you saw him with your bodily eyes. His humanity is at the right hand of God, appearing in the presence of God for us. His Godhead fills all in all. This he is with us, standing at our right hand, so that he cannot be moved. It is sweet to know and feel this. Thus only can we be sustained amidst all the trials of the ministry. Are we weary? Can we lean like John upon his bosom? Are we burdened with the sense of sin? Can we hide in the cleft of the rock of ages? Are we empty? Can we look up to him for immediate supply? Are we hated of all men? Can we hide under his wings? Stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you may smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Learn here also the guilt of refusing a gospel ministry. He that refuses you refuses me, and he that refuses me refuses him that sent me. 3. Within sight of judgment, who shall judge the quick and the dead? Ministers and their flock shall meet together before the throne of the Lord Jesus. That will be a solemn day. They have many solemn meetings on earth. On ordination day, it is a solemn day. Their meetings from Sabbath to Sabbath are solemn meetings, and sacred days are very solemn days. But their meeting at the judgment seat will be by far the most solemn of all them. First, the minister will give in his account either with joy or with grief. He will no more meet to plead with the people or to pray with them, but to bear witness how they received the word. He will give account with joyful countenance, and they received the word with all readiness of mind that they were converted and became like little children. These will be his joy and crown. Upmost with grief that he carried the message to them, that they would not come. They made light of it, or perhaps they listened for a while and drew back into perdition. He will be a swift witness against them in that day. Depart, ye cursed. Second, then the people will give in their account of the minister. If he was faithful, if he made it his meat and drink to do the will of God, if he preached the whole truth with seriousness, urgency, love, if he was holy in his life, if he preached publicly and from house to house, then that minister shall shine like the stars. If he was unfaithful, if he fed himself but not the flock, if he did not seek the conversion of souls, did not travail in birth, if he sought his own ease, his own wealth, his own praise, and not their souls, then shall the loud curses of ruined souls fall on that wretched man, and God shall say, take the unfaithful servant and bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. O believers, it is the duty of the minister to preach with this solemn day in their eye. We should stand like Abraham looking down on the smoke of Sodom, like John listening to the new song and golden harp of the new Jerusalem. Would not this take away the fear of man? Would not this make us urgent in our preaching? You must either get these souls into Christ, or you will yet see them lying down in everlasting burning. O brethren, did I not say truly that the place where a minister stands is the most solemn spot in all the world? Number two, the grand business of the faithful minister, described in two ways. Number one, generally, preach the word. Number two, more in detail, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Number one, preach the word. The grand work of the minister in which he is to lay out his strength of body and mind is preaching. Weak and foolish as it may appear, this is the grand instrument which God has put into our hands by which sinners are to be saved and saints fitted for glory. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was to this our blessed Lord devoted the years of his own ministry. Oh, what an honor has he put upon his work by preaching in the synagogues and the temple in the blue waters of Galilee, under the canopy of heaven. Had he not consecrated this world as preaching ground? This was the grand work of Paul and of all the apostles, for this was our Lord's command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. O brethren, this is our great work. It is well to visit the sick, and well to educate children, clothe the naked. It is well to attend presbyteries. It is well to write books or read them. But here is the main thing, preach the word. The pulpit is, as George Herbert says, our joy and throne. This is our watchtower. Here we must warn the people. The silver trumpet is put into our hand. Woe be unto us if we preach not the gospel. The matter, the word. It is in vain we preach if we preach not the word, the truth, as it is in Jesus. First, not other matters. Ye are my witnesses. The same came to bear witness of that light. We are to speak of nothing but what we have seen and heard from God. It is not the work of the minister to open up schemes of human wisdom or learning, nor to bring his own fancies, but to tell the acts and glories of the gospel. We must speak of what is within the word of God. Second, preach the word, the most essential part, especially. If you were a dying man and knew he had but half an hour to live, and what would you tell him? Would you open up some of the curiosities of the word or enforce some of the moral commands of the word? Would you not tell him his undone condition by nature and by wicked works? Would you not tell him of the love and dying of the Lord Jesus? Would you not tell him of the power of the Holy Spirit? These are the essential things which a man must receive or perish. These are the great matters of preaching. Should we not preach as Jesus did when he went to Emmaus, when he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them the things concerning himself? Let there be much of Christ in your ministry, says the excellence Eliot. Roland Hill used to say, see, there be no sermon without 3 R's in it. Ruined by the fall, righteous by Christ, and regeneration by the Spirit. Preach Christ for awakening, Christ for comforting, Christ for sanctifying. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, preach as of the word. I would humbly suggest, for the consideration of all ministers, whether we should not preach more in the manner of God's word. Is not the word the sword of the Spirit? Should not our great work be to take it from its scabbard, to cleanse it from all rust, and then apply its sharp edge to the consciences of man? It is certain the fathers used to preach in that manner. Brown of Haddington used to preach as if he had read no other book than the Bible. It is the truth of God in its naked simplicity that the Spirit must honor and bless. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first work of the Spirit of the natural heart is to reprove the world of sin. Although he is the Spirit of love, although a dove is his emblem, although he be compared to the soft wind and gentle dew, his first work is to convince of sin. If ministers are filled with the same Spirit, they will begin in the same way. It is God's usual method to awaken them and bring them to despair of salvation by their own righteousness before he reveals Christ to them. So it was with the jailer. So it was with Paul when he was blind 3 days. A faithful minister must lay himself out for this, plow up the fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Men must be brought down by law, work to see their guilt and misery, or all our preaching is beating the air. O brethren, is this our ministry? Let us do it this plainly. The most I fear in all our congregations are sailing easily down the stream into an undone eternity, unconverted and unawakened. Brethren, they will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things, for sowing pillars to their arm holes and crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity. Oh, for the bowels of Jesus Christ in every ministry, that we might long after them all. Exhort, the original word means to comfort, to speak as a comforter does. This is the second part of the Spirit's work, to lead to Christ, to speak good news to the soul. This is the most difficult part of the Christian ministry. Thus did John, behold the Lamb of God. Thus did Isaiah, comfort ye, comfort ye. Thus did our Lord command, go preach the gospel to every creature. It is true this makes the feet of the gospel messenger beautiful on the mountains. He has to tell of a full, free, divine Savior. And here I would observe what appears to me a fault in the preaching of our beloved Scotland. Most ministers are accustomed to set Christ before the people. They lay down the gospel clearly and beautifully, but they do not urge men to enter in. No, God says, exhort, beseech men, persuade men, not only point to the open door, but compel them to come in. Oh, to be more merciful to souls, that we would lay hands on men and draw them into the Lord Jesus. 3, the manner. 1, with long suffering. There is no grace more needed in the Christian ministry than this. This is the heart of God, the Father, towards sinners. He is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. How tenderly does he cry, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, etc. This is the mind of the Holy Spirit in striving with men. He will not always strive, but oh, how long does he strive with men. Dear believers, had he not striven along with us, we would this day have been like Lot's wife, monuments of grace resisted. Now, such ought ministers to be. Above all men, we need love that suffers long and is kind. Sometimes when sinners are obstinate and hard-hearted, we are tempted to give up in despair or to lose temper and scold them, like the disciples calling down fire from heaven. But brethren, we must be of another spirit. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Only be filled with the Spirit of Christ, and it will make us patient towards all. It will make us cry, how often would I, etc. 2. With doctrine. Some good men cry, flee, flee, without showing the sinners what he is to flee from. And again they cry, come, come, without showing plainly the way of pardon and peace. These men act as one would do who should run through the streets crying, fire, fire, without telling where. In the preaching of the apostles, we will observe the clear and simple statement of the truth preceding the warm and pathetic exhortation. This has always been followed by the most judicious and successful divines. It behooves ministers to unite the cherub and the seraphim in their ministry, the angel of knowledge and the angel of burning zeal. If we would win souls, we must point clearly the way to heaven while we cry, flee from the wrath to come. I believe we cannot lay down the guilt of man, his total depravity, and the glorious gospel of Christ too clearly, that we cannot urge men to embrace and flee too warmly. Oh, for a pastor who unites the deep knowledge of Edwards, the vast statement of Owen, and the vehement appeals of Richard Baxter. 3. With urgency. If a neighbor's house were on fire, would we not cry aloud and use every exertion? If a friend were drowning, would we be ashamed to strain every nerve to save him? But alas, the souls of our neighbors are even now on their way to everlasting burnings. They are ready to be drowned in the depth of perdition. Oh, shall we be less earnest to save their nerve, never dying souls than we would be to save their bodies? How anxious was the Lord Jesus in this when he came near and beheld the city? He wept over it. How earnest was Paul? Remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Such was George Whitefield. That great man scarcely ever preached without being melted into tears. Brethren, there is need of the same urgency now. Hell is as deep and as burning as ever. Unconverted souls are surely rushing to it. Christ is as free, pardon as sweet as ever. Ah, how we shall be amazed at our coldness when we get to heaven. Number 4, at all times. Our Lord went about continually doing good. He made it his meat and drink daily in the temple. So should we. Satan is busy at all times. He does not stand upon ceremony, does not keep himself to Sabbath days or canonical hours. Death is busy. Men are dying while we are sleeping. About 50 die every minute, nearly one every second entering into an unchangeable world. The Spirit of God is busy. Blessed be God. He hath cast our lot in times when there is the moving of the great Spirit among the dry bones. Shall ministers then be idle or stand upon ceremony? Or that God would baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and that we might all be charged and changed as into a flame of fire, preaching and building up Christ's church till our latest, our dying hour. Charge to the minister. My dear brethren, it is not many years ago since you and I played together as children, and now by the wonderful providence of God, I have been appointed to preside at your ordination to the office of the holy ministry. Truly his way is in the sea, and his path in the deep waters. Do not think, then, that I mean to assume an authority which I have not. I cannot speak to you as a father, but as a brother, beloved in the Lord. Let me address a few words of counsel to you. Number 1. Thank God for putting you into the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. To me who am less than the least of all saints, etc. O brother, thank God for saving your soul, for sending his Spirit into your heart and drawing you to Christ. But this day you have a new cause of thankfulness in being put into the ministry. It is the greatest honor in the world. Had I 1,000 lives, I would willingly spend them in it. And had I 1,000 sons, I would gladly devote them to it. True, it is an awful responsible office. The eternity of thousands depend on your faithfulness. But all the grace is so full and the reward so glorious. If, said the dying Payson, if ministers only saw the preciousness of Christ, they would not be able to refrain from clapping their hands with joy and exclaiming, I am a minister of Christ. I am a minister of Christ. Do not forget then, dear brethren, amongst the broken accents of confession from a broken heart, to pour out a song of thankfulness. Thanks be to God for my own part. During the few years I've been a minister, I can truly say that I desire no other honor upon earth than to be allowed to preach the everlasting gospel. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Number 2. Seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The more anointing of the Holy Spirit you have, the more will you be a happy, holy, and successful minister. You remember the 2 olive trees that stood close by the golden candlestick and emptied the golden oil out of themselves. They represent successful ministers, anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord made you like one of them. Remember John the Baptist. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. The Lord fill you in like manner, and then you will be a converting minister. Remember the apostles. Before the day of Pentecost they were dry, sapless tree. They had little fruit. But when the Spirit came on them like a mighty rushing wind, then 3,000 were pricked to the heart. Oh, brother, plead with God to fill you with his Spirit that you may stand in his counsel and cause the people to hear his words and turn many from the evil of their ways. You know that a heated iron, though blunt, can pierce its way, even where a much sharper instrument, if cold, could not enter. Pray that you may be filled with the fire of the Spirit, that you may pierce into the hard hearts of the unconverted souls. Number 3. Do not rest without success in your ministry. Success is the rule under a living ministry. Want of success is the exception. The want of ministerial success, says Robinson, is a tremendous circumstance, never to be contemplated without horror. Your people will be of two kinds. First, the Lord's people. Those who are already in Christ seek for success among them. He gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of saints. Never forget Christ's words. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Be like Barnabas, a son of consolation. Exhort them to cleave to the Lord. Do not say, they are safe and I will let them alone. This is a great mistake. See how Paul laid out his strength in confirming the disciples. Be a helper of their joy. Do not rest till you get them to live under the pure, holy rules of the gospel. Second, the great mass you will find to be unconverted. Go, brother, leaving the 99. Go after the one sheep that was lost. Leave your home, your comfort, your bed, your ease, your all, to feed lost souls. The Lord of glory left heaven for this. It is enough for the disciples to be at his master. It is said of Anon that he was infinitely and insatiably greedy of the conversion of souls. Rutherford wrote to his dear people, my witness is above that your heaven would be two heavens to me, and the salvation of you all as two salvations to me. The Lord give you this heavenly compassion for this people. Be not satisfied without conversion. You will often find that there is a shaking among the dry bones, a coming together bone to his bone, skin and flesh come upon them, but no breath in them. O brother, cry for the breath of heaven. Remember, a moral sinner will lie down in the same hell with the vilest. Number 4, lead a holy life. I believe, brother, that you are born from above, and therefore I have confidence in God touching you, that you will be kept from the evil. But, oh, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. Your sermon on Sabbath lasts but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week. Remember, ministers are standard bearers. Satan aims his fierce darts at them. If he can only make you a covetous minister or a lover of pleasure or a lover of praise or a lover of good eating, then he has ruined your ministry forever. Let him preach on 50 years. He will never do me any harm. Dear brother, cast yourself at the feet of Christ. Employ his spirit to make you a holy man. Take heed to thyself and to thy doctrine. Number 5. Last of all, be a man of prayer. Give yourself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. If you do not pray, God will probably lay you aside from your ministry as he did me to teach you to pray. Remember Lutheran's maxim. Get your text from God, your thoughts, your words from God. Carry the names of the little flock upon your breast like the high priest. Wrestle for the unconverted. Luther spent his 3 best hours in prayer. John Welch prayed 7 or 8 hours a day. He used to keep a plaid of his bed that he might wrap himself in it when he rose during the night. Sometimes his wife found him on the ground, lying weeping. When she complained, he would say, O woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. Oh, that God would pour down this spirit of prayer on you and me, and all the ministers of our beloved church, and then we shall see better days in Scotland. I commend you to God, etc. Charge to the people. Dear brethren, I trust that this is to be the beginning of many happy days to you in this place. Gifts in answer to prayer are always the sweetest. I believe your dear pastor has been given you in answer to prayer, for I do not think your wonderful unanimity can be accounted for in any other way. 1. Love your pastor. So far as I know him, he is worthy of your love. I believe he is one to whom the Lord has been very merciful, that God has already owned his labors, and I trust will 1,000 times more. Esteem him very highly in love for his work's sake. You little know the anxieties, temptations, pains, and wrestlings he will be called to bear for you. Few people know the deep wells of anxiety in the bosom of a faithful pastor. Love and reverence him much. Do not make an idol of him. That will destroy his usefulness. It was said of the Erskines that men could not see Christ over their heads. Remember, look beyond him and above him. Those that would have worshipped Paul were the people who stoned him. Do not stumble at his infirmities. There are spots upon the sun and infirmities in the best of men. Cover them. Do not stumble at them. Would you refuse gold because it was brought you in a ragged purse? Would you refuse pure water because it came in a chipped bowl? The treasure is in an earthen vessel. Number 2. Make use of your pastor. He has come with good news from a far country. Come and hear. First, wait patiently on his ministry. He does not come in his own name. The Lord is with him. If you refuse him, you will refuse Christ, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Second, welcome him into your houses. He is coming like his master to seek that which was lost and to bind up that which is broken, to strengthen that which was sick and to bring again that which was driven away. You have all need of him, whether converted or not. Remember, there is an awful curse against those who receive not gospel messages. He will shake the dust off his feet against you, and that dust will rise against you in judgment. Third, do not trouble him about worldly matters. His great concern is to get your soul saved. He is not a man of business, but a man of prayer. He has given himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Fourth, go freely to him about your souls. The minister's house was more thronged than ever the tavern had wanted to be. These are happy days. There is no trade I would like to see broken in this place but that of the taverns. It is a soul-destroying trade. I would like to see the taverns emptied and the minister's house thronged. Do not hesitate to go to him. It is your duty and your privilege. It is your duty. It will encourage him and show him how to preach to your souls. It is your privilege. I have known many get more light from a short conversation than from many sermons. Fifth, be brief. Tell your case. Hear his word and be gone. Remember, his body is weak and his time precious. You are stealing his time from others or from God. I cannot tell you what a blessing it will be if you will be very short in your calls. The talk of the lips tends to perjury. Number three, God's children pray for him. Pray for his body, that he may be kept strong and spared for many years. Pray for his soul, that he may be kept humble and holy, a burning and shining light that he may grow. Pray for his ministry, that it may be abundantly blessed, and that he may be anointed to preach good tidings. Let there be no secret prayer without naming him before your God, no family prayer without carrying your pastor in your hearts to God. Hold up his hand so his will prevail against Amalek. Number four, unconverted souls. Prize his opportunity. I look on this ordination as a smile of heaven upon you. God might have taken away ministers from this town instead of giving us more. I believe the Lord Jesus is saying, I have much people in this city. The door has begun to be opened this day. The Spirit is beginning to shine. Oh, that you would know the day of your visitation. This is the market day of grace beginning in this end of a town, and you should all come to buy. Oh, that you knew the day of your visitation. Some, I fear, will be the worst of this ministry and not the better. The election will be saved and the rest will be blinded. Yet, some will yet wish that they had died before this church was opened. Be sure, dear souls, that you will either be saved or more lost by this ministry. Your pastor comes with a silver trumpet of mercy. Why will ye turn into the trumpet of judgment? He comes with glad tidings of great joy. Why should you turn them into the sad tidings of endless woe? He comes to preach acceptable day of the Lord. Why will you turn it into the day of intimacy of our Lord God? 16th day, 1840. End of sermon number 11. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 12. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God hateth his brother also. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18-21. Doctrine. Perfect love casts out fear. Number 1. The state of an awakened soul. Fear hath torment. There are two kinds of fear mentioned in the Bible, very opposite from one another. The one is the very atmosphere of heaven, the other is the very atmosphere of hell. Number 1. There is the fear of love. This is the very temper of a little child. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This was the mind of Job. He feared God and hated evil. Nay, it is the very spirit of the Lord Jesus. On him rested the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and made him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Number 2. There is the fear of terror. This is the very temper of devils. The devils believe and tremble. This is what was in Adam and Eve after the fall. They fled from the voice of God and tried to hide themselves in one of the trees of the garden. This was the state of the jailer when he tempted and sprang in and brought them out and fell at their feet, saying, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the fear here spoken of, tormenting fear, fear hath torment. Some of you have felt this fear that hath torment. Many more might feel it this day. You are within reach of it. Let me explain its rise in the soul. First, a natural man casts off fear and restrains prayer before God. They have been at ease from their youth and settled down upon their leanings. They have not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Therefore, their taste remains in them, and their scent is not changed. They are like fallow ground. They have never been broken up by the plow, but is overrun with briars and thorns. Are there not some among you that never trembled for your soul? You think you are as good as your neighbors. Ah, well, your dream will be broken up one day soon. Second, when the Spirit of God opens the eyes, he makes the stoutest sinner tremble. He shows him the number of his sins, or rather they cannot be numbered. Before he had a memory that easily forgot his sins, oaths slipped over his tongue, and he knew it not. Every day added new sins in his page on God's book, yet he remembered not. But now the Spirit of God sets all his sins straight before him. All unpardoned, long-forgotten enormities rise up behind him, and he begins to tremble. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Third, the Spirit makes him feel the greatness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of it. Before it seemed nothing, but now it rises like a flood over the soul. The wrath of God he feels abiding on him. A terrible sound is in his ears. He knows not what to do. His fear hath torment. Sin is seen now as done against a holy God, done against a God of love, done against Jesus Christ in his love. Fourth, a third thing which awfully torments the soul is corruption working in the heart. Often persons under conviction are made to feel the awful workings of corruption in their heart. Often temptation and conviction of sin meet together and awfully torment the soul, rendering it in pieces. Conviction of sin is piercing his heart, driving him to flee from the wrath to come, and yet at the same moment some raging lust or envy or horrible malice is boiling in his heart, driving him towards hell. Then a man feels a hell within him. In hell there will be an awful mixture. There will be an overwhelming dread of the wrath of God, and yet corruption boiling up within will drive the soul more and more into the flames. This is often felt on earth. Some of you may be feeling it. This is the fear that hath torment. Fifth, another thing the Spirit convinces the soul of is his inability to help himself. When a man is first awakened, he says, I shall soon get myself out of this sad condition. He falls upon many contrivances to justify himself. He changes his life. He tries to repent, to pray. He is soon taught that his righteousness are filthy rags, that he is trying to cover rags with filthy rags. He is brought to feel that all he can do signifies just nothing, and that he never can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. This sinks the soul in gloom. This fear hath torment. 6. He fears he shall never be in Christ. Some of you perhaps know that this fear hath torment. The free offer of Christ is the very thing that pierces you to the heart. You hear that he is altogether lovely, that he invites sinners to come to him, that he never casts them out, those to that do come. But you fear you will never be one of these. You fear you have sinned so long or so much. You have sinned away your day of grace. Ah, this fear hath torment. Some will say, it is not good to be awakened then. Answer 1. It is the way to peace that passes understanding. It is God's chosen method to bring you to feel your need of Christ before you come to Christ. At present, your peace is like a dream. When you awake, you will find it so. Ask awakened souls if they would go back again to their slumber. Ah, no. If I die, let me die at the foot of the cross. Let me not perish unawakened. Answer 2. You must be awakened one day. If not now, you will afterwards in hell. After death, fear will come on your secure souls. There is not one unawakened soul in hell. All are trembling there. The devils tremble, the damned spirits tremble. Would it not be better to tremble now and flee to Jesus Christ for refuge? Now he is waiting to be gracious to you. Then he will mock when your fear cometh. You will know to all eternity that fear hath torment. Number two, the change of believing. There is no fear in love. Perfect fear casteth out fear. Number one, the love here spoken of is not our love to God, but his love to us, for it is called perfect love. All that is ours is imperfect. When we have done all, we must say, we are unprofitable servants. Sin mingles with all we think and do. It were no comfort to us that if we would love God perfectly, it would cast out fear. For how can we work that love into our souls? It is the Father's love to us that casteth out fear. He is the perfect one. All his works are perfect. He can do nothing but what is perfect. His knowledge is perfect knowledge. His wrath is perfect wrath. His love is perfect love. It is this perfect love which casts out fear. Just as the sunbeams cast out darkness wherever they fall, so does this love cast out fear. Number two, but where does this love fall? On Jesus Christ. Twice God spake from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God perfectly loves his own Son. He sees infinite beauty in his person. God sees himself manifested. He is infinitely pleased with his finished work. The infinite heart of the infinite God flows out in love towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no fear in the bosom of Christ. All his fears are past. Once he said, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distressed. But now he is in perfect love, and perfect love casts out fear. Hearken, trembling souls. Here you may find rest to your souls. You do not need to live another hour under your tormenting fears. Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of which you are afraid. He now stands a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. Look to Christ and your fear will be cast out. Come to the feet of Christ and you will find rest. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be delivered. You say you cannot look, nor come, nor cry, for you are helpless. Hear then, and your soul shall live. Jesus is the Savior to the helpless. Christ is not only a Savior to those who are naked and empty and have no goodness to recommend themselves, but he is a Savior to those who are unable to give themselves to him. You cannot be in too desperate a condition for Christ. As long as you remain unbelieving, you are under his perfect wrath. Wrath without any mixture. The wrath of God will be as amazing as his love. It comes out of the same bosom. But the moment you look to Christ, you will come under his perfect love. Love without any coldness. Light without any shade. Love without any cloud or mountain between. God's love will cast out all your fears. Number three, his love gives boldness in the day of judgment. Verse 17, there is a great day coming, often spoken of in the Bible, the day of judgment, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. The Christless will not be able to stand in that day. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. At present, sinners have much boldness. Their neck is an iron sinew, and their brow brass. Many of them cannot blush when they are caught in sin. Amongst ourselves, it is not amazing how bold sinners are in forsaking ordinances. With what a brazen face will some men swear. How bold some ungodly men are in coming to the Lord's table. But it will not be so in a little while. When Christ shall appear, the Holy Jesus in all his glory, then brazen-faced sinners will begin to blush. Those that never prayed will begin to wallow. Sinners whose limbs carried them stoutly to sin into the Lord's table last Sabbath will find their knees knocking against one another. Who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? When the books are open, the one the book of God's remembrance, and the other the Bible, then the dead will be judged out of those things written in the books. Then the heart of the ungodly will die within them. They will begin their shame and everlasting contempt. Many wicked persons comfort themselves with this, that their sin is not known, that no one sees them. But in that day the most secret sins will all be brought out to the light. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. How would you tremble and blush, O wicked man, if I were now to go over before this congregation the secret sins you have committed during the past week, all your secret fraud and cheating, your secret uncleanness, your secret malice and envy. How you would blush and be confounded. How much more in that day, when the secrets of your whole life shall be made manifest before an assembled world. What eternal confusion will sink down your soul in that day. You will be quite chop-fallen. All your pride and bolstering will be gone. All in Christ will have boldness. Number one, because Christ shall be judge, what abundant peace will it give you in that day, believer, when you see Christ is judge. He that shed his blood for you, he that is your surety, your shepherd, your all, it will take away all fear. You will be able to say, who shall condemn? For Christ hath died. In the very hand that opens the books, you will see the marks of the wounds made by your sins. Christ will be the same to you in judgment that he is now. Number two, because the Father himself loveth you. Christ and the Father are one. The Father sees no sin in you. Because as Christ is, so are you in this world. You are judged by God according to what the surety is, so that God's love will be with you. In that day you will feel the smile of the Father, and you will hear the voice of Jesus saying, Come, ye blessed of my Father. Learn to fear nothing between this and judgment. Fear not. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Number four, the consequences of being in the love of God. Number one, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 19. When a poor sinner cleaves to Jesus and finds the forgiving love of God, he cannot but love God back again. When the prodigal returned home and felt his father's arms around his neck, then did he feel the gushing of affection towards his father. When the summer sun shines full down upon the sea, it draws the vapors upward to the sky. So when the sunbeams of the Sun of Righteousness fall upon the soul, they draw forth a constant rising of love to him in return. Some of you are longing to be able to love God. Come into his love then. Consent to be loved by him, though worthless in yourself. It is better to be loved by him than to love, and it is the only way to learn to love him. When the light of the sun falls upon the moon, it finds the moon dark and unlovely, but the moon reflects the light and casts it back again. So let the love of God shine into your breast, and you will cast it back again. The love of Christ constraineth us. We love him because he first loved us. The only cure for a cold heart is to look at the heart of Jesus. Some of you have no love to God because you love an idol. You may be sure you have never come into his love. That curse rests upon you. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Number two, we love our brother also. If you love an absent person, you will love their picture. What is that the sailor's wife keeps so closely wrapped in a napkin laid up in her best dresser among sweet-smelling flowers? She takes it out morning and evening and glances at it through her tears. It is a picture of her absent husband. She loves it because it is like him. It has many imperfections, but still it is like. Believers are the pictures of God in this world. The Spirit of Christ dwells in them. They walk as he walked. True, they are full of imperfections. Still, they are true copies. If you love him, you will love them. You will make them your bosom friends. Are there none of you that dislike real Christians? You do not like their look, their ways, their speech, their prayers. You call them hypocrites, and you keep away from them. Do you know the reason? You hate the copy because you hate the original. You hate Christ and are none of his. St. Peter's, 1840. End of chapter 12. Haven't been read by Peter John Parisius.